As we come back to 1 Peter, we're moving to verses 3 through 5 today, and the title of the message is Our Blessed Eternal Hope. Our Blessed Eternal Hope. Last time as we began the book with an introduction, we found out right away that Peter is writing to scattered brethren. And the reason they're scattered out there, dispersed, the great diaspora, as it's known, is because they've been persecuted out into the middle of nowhere, torn out of their homes, separated from their families, lost their jobs. Many of them lost everything you could lose in life because they gave their life to Jesus Christ. So there they are out there being persecuted. Some of them are being tortured. Some of them are being killed for their faith. And certainly, so many had lost everything. He's writing then to give them a real hope, to get them centered in the real eternal hope that is before us, and to bring comfort to their current, present, intense suffering. So he gives a solution in this book that will last forever. It can begin now in your sufferings, and then it goes on forever, the comfort when all the sufferings have ceased. And so the Apostle Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope. Paul has been called the Apostle of Grace. Peter is the Apostle of Hope. I'd like to read verses 3 through 5 so we have it in mind. Here Peter writes and he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed fully in the last time. That's our text. As you can see, I don't think you could find three verses with more wonderful truth packed into them than these three verses. They are packed with glorious truth. Let me give you the outline of where we're going. If you're a note taker, first of all, we have here our blessed God. As Peter begins simply by blessing the Lord. Secondly, after our blessed God, we have our blessed new birth. Then we will come to our blessed hope, and I'd like to tarry there a bit. And the fourth thing will be our blessed protection, and I'll touch on that at the end. So, our blessed God, our blessed new birth, blessed hope, and blessed protection. As we read in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in front of us is a true form of blessing. In fact, the Greek word for blessing here in the original, eulogetos, carries the idea of truly giving glory to God, and it is only used in this form to refer to God himself. There are other forms of the root word used in other ways, but in this exact way, it is only used in reference to God himself. That is noteworthy all unto itself. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this blessing and how it comes to gush forth from our lives. And I want to show it to you. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and you realize, I love it when these guys so far apart teach about the same things because they know the same true and living God. Peter, in verse 2, talks all about the election and foreknowledge of God. Paul, who writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, verse 4, launches right into the book and he says to the Ephesian church, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Very similar opening. Paul's is a little more condensed, same idea. Paul's is expanded, same idea as Peter's, which is condensed. And then he goes on to say, all of this is to an end. And that end is that your life, verse 6, would be to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So God chooses you in eternity. He then comes to you with a predestined plan marked out for your life. Proorizo is the word in the Greek for predestination. It means a marked out horizon. So he comes to you with a marked out plan for your life, and by the Holy Spirit, he draws you to salvation, then he begins to quicken you, and then he begins to work in your life in time. You are in God's mind with eternal thought about you. And then in time, God comes to you in your life by the Holy Spirit and converts you. Then he goes to work inside of you, changing you. And as you begin to understand that you have such a blessed salvation in Jesus Christ, and it's all been done according to the good pleasure of his own will, then you understand that all of this comes together to bring about a life that is lived to the praise of the glory of his grace. A life lived for the glory of God. What a concept. A life so real that it magnifies God even if words are not spoken. The real thing, I call it, in the simplest sense, but a life that if it was observed by another for a sustained period of time would bring that other person to the conclusion that here is a life that truly lives to exalt the majesty of God. And that becomes one of the most winsome things that God uses in bringing people to salvation. We can get so skilled in our apologetics that we know every answer to every argument and fail to live so close to God that we're truly living to exalt God and to live for his majesty, and that his majesty then might dwell within us and shine out through us. We've got all the right answers, but we have not the experience. God can use that true experience when you're living for his glory and you're exalting his majesty in your heart and your life like a gigantic spiritual magnet to draw people unto himself, because they see in a life that is to the praise of the glory of his grace something they can't find anywhere else except in a true born-again Christian who lives like this. And thus it becomes one of the most powerful things in leading people to Jesus Christ. So often we want to go to our evangelism classes. That's all good. But right in front of us, we have a life so winsome that it draws people forth. And it is a life lived for the glory, the magnifying of Jesus Christ. And that purpose was on God's mind through eternal thought until he met you in time. I don't know how that affects your brain, but trying to wrap my brain around eternal thought about me that reached down and grabbed me in time is just a staggering thing. It is a wonderful thing, and it causes me to want to live for the praise of the glory of his grace. That people could look at my life and say, you know what? God is good. People could look at my life and say, you know what? God can change people. People could look at your life and say, you know what? Never have I seen somebody so far down into the miry pit come so far up out and onto a rock and live such a different life as this. And there was no 12-step program involved. And all they keep saying is, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it all goes for the praise of the glory of His grace. Pastor Greg Laurie in California, who is an evangelist, and he does these crusades around the country and around the world, really, in his office has this huge bullet. I cannot tell you what the caliber is of that bullet, but it's about 5 inches long. And I remember one day saying, whoa, dude, where is the gun you have that shoots that thing? He said, you want to know the story behind that? I don't have the gun that shoots that thing. I simply have the bullet. It was sent to me by someone who came to know Jesus Christ during one of my crusades, listening on the radio as it was broadcast, and they were about to put that bullet through their head. And they dropped the gun that held that bullet and gave their life to Jesus Christ. And now they live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And I leave that bullet there to remind me of the power of the gospel to save even the most hopeless life and bring it around to live for the glory of God. Thomas Watson said that praise is a soul in full bloom. My reaction to that is then, oh Lord, make me a full-bloom Christian. I want to be a full-bloom Christian. So God works in our life seeking a response of true praise. Jesus said that to the woman at the well, didn't he? He said, the hour is coming, now is, when those that worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking of all things, seeking such to worship Him. So God is seeking a response of true praise, and He finds it certainly in Peter as his pen hits the page and he begins to write. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I point out true praise because we must guard against the tendency to slip away from true praise. And what I mean by that is that at times we can slip into this whole pattern of praising and, I'll use this word carefully, worshiping God because we want something from Him. We praise God because we want something from Him. And I've been in services, maybe you have too, where somebody says, let's begin to praise the Lord in order that we might receive a blessing. Well, at that point, what I'm doing is something to create a response in God to me. There's people like this, you know, in life. They come around you and they lavish the praise upon you, the flattery, whatever you want to call it. In the ministry, I've experienced it where people come up and they start laying it on thick. You know, I've never heard it spoken like you, and you're better than so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, as they're listing off all my heroes, and I'm thinking, yeah, right. And it's like this. Danny, open the other ear. Let it go right through. They want something. Because this is an inordinate thing. This is flattery. This is not encouragement. And there is a difference. And we can even think of people's names, and I won't name any, that have come across your life, mine, maybe, and they want something. I'll give you a good example. You go to a nice department store, and let's say it's me. I go to a nice department store, and I'm looking for a suit coat. And I want it to have a slenderizing effect upon me, okay? Let's just say I'm as fat as I was several months ago. And so I go to the department store, and I find this coat. It interests me, and it says right on there, slenderizing cut or whatever. And so I start to pull it off the rack, but before I can even get my hands on it, a hand comes around and very deftly pulls that coat off, and I hear a little pop, and suddenly I find my hand sliding into one sleeve, and there's a little ruffling, and it's up over my shoulders, and my left hand just drops into the other sleeve, and I hear a little shuffling, and suddenly it's all fitted on me, and I hear a voice saying, "Let's just go on over here to the mirror." And so the salesman takes me over to the mirror and says, "Oh my, you look so good. Now that looks good on you. In fact, it looks great on you. I think you need this coat. Because, well, you know, you look even younger." And what is he saying? Is he really thinking about how I look younger? Is he really thinking about how he needs this coat? What is he really saying the whole time? "Buy this coat, buy this coat, buy this coat. You will buy this coat." Right? He is praising me because he wants something. Well, we can slip into that with God. Tozer called it asking God for favors in a veiled way. We want our praise to come from our hearts and be true, genuine praise. We sang a song before the message, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. You're the lover of my soul. I want to live for you." That's it. That's it. That's the real thing that happens in the real soul. So our blessed God, when we praise God, he should be the object and the end of our praise. And yes, what's going to happen is we will get blessed in the process, but we're not doing it to get something out of it, because at that point, who is the object of your praise? You are, not God. Do you ever think about it like that? Let's praise the Lord so we can receive a blessing. Who's the object of your praise? You are. It's all about you. Rather than God. And when it's God, it's wonderful, and it's Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you got to get into Peter's mind and his heart. And this is after many, many years of walking with Christ and how much he's packed into that sentence. So our blessed God, let's go to the second thing that he has here, our blessed new birth. And I just want to touch on this. We are begotten by God according to mercy. Let that word sink in, mercy. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy." I like the fact that abundant is in front of the word mercy. "According to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This passage is all about what God has done for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." That's the eternal thought about you in eternity before you even existed in time. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us." It's all about what God has done for you. He has begotten you into Christ. So mercy becomes a wonderful thing, because follow this closely. Here's how it works. We talk about grace and mercy. Here's how it works. There's a distinction between the two. Grace ministers to my guilt, right? Grace ministers to my guilt. That's how I'm forgiven. Mercy ministers to the effect of the sin itself. Grace wipes away the guilt. Mercy rushes in to deal with the effect of the sin that made you guilty. Grace brings then a justified position before God, just as if you'd never sinned. That's your standing before God. In fact, you've been given as a gift the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's your standing today before God. Mercy will bring you all the way to heaven and your glorified condition in heaven forever. So grace deals with the guilt. Mercy deals with the effect of the sin in your life and brings about transformation, healing, and change. We have been begotten unto God because of his abundant mercy. And so as Peter, who is he writing to? Those that are scattered, persecuted, and intensely suffering, he wants them to remember the abundant mercy of God in the face of their struggles of life. And you and I should remember his mercy every single morning. Every single morning. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, "The Lord's mercy, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Where is that found in the Bible? I just read it. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. So we talk about his mercies being new every morning. Where is that in the Bible? Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Write it down, circle it, mark it, turn a page, whatever you have to do in your Bible, but know where it is because we should remember this every morning. Especially if you have had a bad week, you need to remember it tomorrow morning after tonight's message. How about this? If you've had a bad year, what if this was the worst year in your life? Maybe it has been. I don't know. I don't have your house bugged and I don't have your head bugged. But you know. And maybe this has been the biggest year of failure in your life. If so, remember tomorrow morning, his mercies are new and fresh, and you have a whole new beginning. He's not thinking about your year. He's thinking about you and how much he loves you and the day that he wants to give you if you'll start by remembering his mercy. It's new every morning. So the Lord's mercy, our blessed new birth, it's all because of and about the mercy of our blessed God. So we see our blessed God, our blessed new birth. Let's go to the blessed hope. This is great. And again, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope. That is the nature of our hope. As I told you, Peter is called the Apostle of Hope, Paul's called the Apostle of Grace, and John is known as the Apostle of what? Love. Here is the Apostle of Hope, and he's giving us the nature of our hope, and he says it is a living hope. What does this mean in the simplest sense? It means that we will live again after this life. That's what it means in the simplest sense. We will live again after this life. And that's a good thing to know, isn't it? I remember when I was studying the Eastern religions, and went through the whole thing of Hinduism and the Upanishads, which is kind of like their Bible. And after so many recyclings, which they call reincarnation, after so many recyclings, you finally arrive at nirvana. And if you really get a good nirvana, which takes a whole lot of good karma, you get to be sort of a glowing, electronic, fizzing mist. an electrically charged, floating mist. That's nirvana. Well, I don't know how you feel about that, but I don't feel like that's a great hope. That doesn't help my problems tomorrow. I remember years ago there was a real offbeat song. It's a real old song. And it was called, well, here's the words. It was, in, I guess, the name of the song. The song went like this. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friend? Then let's keep dancing. And break out the booze. I remember listening to that and thinking, is that all there is to this song? Man, well, you know what? In this world, is that all there is? Without Jesus Christ, some of the hopes that are put before us get you to start singing that song. Is that all there is? Reincarnation and nirvana. If that's all there is, let's break out the booze. See, at the very simplest, our living hope is all about life after this life, life after death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself ensures my resurrection. I am found in him. Jeffrey B. Wilson, who is one of my favorite commentators, he takes only the best thoughts from the best writers, and that's what's in his commentary. He doesn't try to be original, he just takes the best from the best, and that's what you find. Jeffrey B. Wilson at this point says, our risen and glorified Lord is himself our hope. Himself. Because his triumph over sin and death provide the objective pledge, a pledge from without coming to us within, the objective pledge of our final redemption. In other words, we will live to see our final redemption because of the pledge given to us by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good words from Jeffrey B. Wilson. There's also good words in John 14, 19. Can you turn there in your Bible? John 14, 19. We're talking about our living hope. John 14, 19. Jesus says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And here it is. Because I live, you also will live. That's what Jeffrey B. Wilson was saying. Because I live, Jesus says, you also will live. In John 11, 25, just go back to John 11, 25, hang a left in John. John 11, 25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He didn't say, have you heard? There's a resurrection and there's a life. No, he says, I am. And the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What great comforting words. That's part of our living hope. The other thing about our living hope is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually explains our resurrection. Have you ever wondered what it's like after death? They call death the king of all terrors for the human race, for good reason. Because without Christ, without the truth of the word, you have no idea what's on the other side of the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ explains our resurrection. Second, Timothy 1:10 speaks of Jesus Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Abolished death for the believer and brought life and immortality to light. Paul the Apostle prays that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light for you to understand, for me to understand. When we read that he abolished death, the word abolished in the Greek is katargeo, literally means made of no effect. Made of no effect. Here's the thought. He has emptied death of all that which fills the heart with fear. Good news, isn't it? Jesus Christ, by abolishing death, has emptied the heart of all that fills it with fear. Emptied death of all that fills the heart with fear. In Acts 1:3, we read that to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I remember looking at this in the book of Acts and looking at the Gospels and how he appeared and disappeared and appeared and disappeared, teaching for 40 days, the Bible tells us. I'm wondering why he did that. Wondering why in this life on this sin-cursed earth, when he said it was finished at the cross, why didn't he just leave? When he came out of the tomb, why didn't he say, I'm out of here? I did what the Father asked me to do. It is actually finished, and I'm out of here. Why would he linger around and appear and disappear for 40 days? Why would he do that? I remember thinking, why would he do that? And the answer is because he wanted us to understand the resurrection. He wants you to know what happens to you after you die. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, where Jesus appears to the apostles after he is risen from the dead. They're huddled together behind closed doors. Luke 24:36. Now as they said these things, all of a sudden Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, just appeared. And he said to them, peace to you. Why did he say that? Why does he appear and suddenly, immediately say, peace to you? Read the next verse. Because they were terrified and frightened because they supposed they had seen a ghost. That's what they thought. They don't have any idea what happens after the grave. So when he appears out of nowhere and they know that he was dead and he suddenly appears, they think they see a spirit or what we would call a ghost. And we've all seen enough movies where they have ghosts that appear and disappear. You all have some kind of image in your head. For me, it's Casper the Friendly Ghost. Actually, goes beyond that. I've seen too many movies. But they were terrified and thought they were looking at a spirit or a ghost. So what does Jesus do? He says, he holds out his hands. In verse 39, he says, behold my hands. These are real hands. Behold my feet. These are real feet. And in looking at his hands, they see that they're pierced. Looking at his feet, they see that they're pierced. And then, if that isn't enough, what they're looking at, he says, behold my hands and my feet, and that it is I myself. I don't know how those words affect you, but they hit me like a lightning bolt. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. It is I myself. Do you realize, yes, there's life after death. For the Christian, it's life with God. For the Christian, you, when you find yourself exploding in rainbow colors into heaven, in your glorified body, you're going to be, we are gathered to our own people, the Bible says, when we die. So you're going to be able to look around and see all these familiar faces instead of being lost in the crowd of endless millions. I'm here all alone and I don't know anybody around me. You're gathered to your own people. So you're going to look around at all these familiar faces and you will be able to say what Jesus, risen from the dead, was able to say to his friends who had not yet died. He said, it is I, myself. What's he saying? He's saying after you die and you rise from the dead, you're going to be able to say to you, your loved ones, it is I, myself. I am still me. On the other side of the grave, I've landed in heaven, and I'm still me. And I get to be me forever. I gotta be me. But it's a glorious me. You see, it is I myself is so huge to me. That wipes away, in two words, the electrified mist of nirvana. And suddenly I realize that to go to heaven is to go one dimension over and get out of this body with all of its problems that increase with every passing year and land in another dimension in the blazing glory of God who dwells in an unapproachable light and get bathed in that and look and discover that you have a similar body as what you had here, only it's glorified and it even has flesh and bone. For in the passage, he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, too good to be true. And they're marveling, he says, well, let me give you something that'll help you. He says, let me give you a demonstration. Have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it, and he asked for a takeout box. Because being risen from the dead, he doesn't really eat. That's what I would think. He wants some broiled fish and some honeycomb, but he's not going to eat it. He's going to ask for a big box. Not the little one, the big one. He's going to take the whole meal, and when he disappears, he's just going to toss it. You know? That's why it's so powerful in Luke 24:43 that it says he took it and he did eat it before them. Isn't that great? He's taking all the mystery out. He's taking all the fear out so that you would understand that our living hope is real, that you will be able to say, it is I myself. I'm still me, but look at all the glory. It's a living hope. It's also a hope that will never die in this life. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about this life and think about hope in this life. All hope in this life eventually dies or is already dead. Your dream career, that landed you ultimately at the top, but suddenly with the economic problems of your country lands you in the unemployment line. The death of your great hopes, lifetime hopes. Or you're single and you're waiting for the dream girl to come along in your life. And you go to church and you've been attending regularly, but you have your section where you sit. And so, you know, one Sunday you see across the crowd in another section this beauty, this daughter of God. And so the following Sunday, you do something people almost never do in church. You change sections. And you just happen to be in her section. And you happen to fellowship a little bit after. And the next thing you know, everything's going great and you fall in love. And this is your dream girl. And then one day she comes along and she says, "We need to talk." And you're like, "Oh, no, 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 no. That tone, I don't think we even need the talk. We need to talk." And what she says is, "You know, you're really a nice guy, but I don't want to marry you." We're breaking it off. And what happens? Your hope is shattered. What about the dreams of the person that you would be when you grew up? That hope. Are you that person? What about when you came to Christ, the hope of the holiness you'd have and reigning in your life right now at this point in your life? Are you that person? You don't have to give me that look. I already know that you're not. Do not move any facial muscles. You'll give yourself away. You already know that you're not. And you can look back and that can be a shattered hope. Or how about this? You've done your best throughout your life to keep your body honed and toned. And then you go to the doctor. Something's a little weird and the doctor gives you some very bad news and you have contracted something that's not going away. Now you've got a shattered hope, don't you? Or your favorite person in the whole world suddenly dies. Shattered hope. That's this world. Ephesians 2:12, Paul speaks of that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world. But now here Peter brings forth a living hope. See, other men see only a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Thank God for that. See, all these things that I mentioned, they're going to happen in life. They do happen. But if we have the endless hope anchored in our hearts, we understand the nature of this hope, then it's never going to die in this life. It's going to be ever before us that it's not all about this life. It's about the life that is coming before us. The benefit of our hope is that we can now live as overcomers. We know a better life is coming. It's not fuzzy. It's not mysterious. That's why I took the time to go to Jesus appearing and demonstrating before the disciples, eating food and the whole thing. We know a better life is coming, and we start to understand a lot of details about it. We know we're going to be us when we get there, and that hope is critical to now. That hope is critical because, you know, sometimes people die mysteriously, and the doctor will say, "I think they just lack of hope." Hope is so critical. Can I tell you a story about rats? They did a rat test. And what they did is they got these wharf rats that were used to water. And they put them into a big container. And they made sure that the water was low enough below the top of the container so they could not reach it and climb out. As a result, the rats had to just swim around trying to get out. So they dropped in the first set of rats, then they swam. You want to know how long they lasted before they died? 17 minutes. So what they did is they took a few of those rats that were still alive over here waiting for the test, and they took some of those living ones and they put them into the same container, got rid of the dead ones, put a new round in, and they let them swim for 16 minutes. How long did the other ones swim? 17, right? They died. At exactly 16 minutes, they pulled them out and rescued them. They took them out, dried them off, made them comfortable, gave them little rat robes to put on so they could lounge around. And so, you know, a rat's life's not a bad life after all. And then they said, okay, suit up. And no, I'm throwing that part in. This is a true story with the exception of the stuff I'm making up. So the 17-minute thing is true. The 16-minute rescue is true. And so they took then those that were rescued at 16 minutes and they put them back in and let them begin to swim. You know how long they lasted? They swam for 35 hours. 35 hours. The psychologist that was involved in this study said, you know what? The only conclusion I can come to is that these rats, because they were rescued and then put back in, they seem to have the idea they've been born again. And thus they last believing in the rescue. It's the hope that enabled them to have all that activity rather than 17 minutes than dying, to have all that activity for 35 hours. Hope is critical, and we have a living hope that is critical to our life now and the activity of our life now. We can then get on with a joyful, productive life because our hope is a living hope. Thomas Brooks, that great Puritan, said, a man full of hope will be a man full of action. Now you understand why. Romans 8:37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is why, the living hope. You know, Paul the Apostle went through so many things. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11:23. I want to show you just a list of some things he went through and the effect that the hope had on it all. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Paul is into lists, in case you didn't know. So when you read Paul, watch for his lists. Because when he gives a list, it's for a reason, and it's packed with ministry to your own heart. So in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he's having a problem with these people in his second letter. He's trying to correct all the problems that have gotten into that church. And he says, are these guys talking to you? Are they ministers of Christ? Let me be a fool for a minute and let me just tell you what I've been through and kind of just slightly boast a little bit. But that's why he says I speak as a fool. But here's the list of what Paul had gone through. He says, in labors more abundant than them. In stripes, you want to talk about being beaten above measure, more than I could count. How about going to prison? In prison more frequently. In death, facing death all the time, often. Verse 24, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned to death. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the deep, in the ocean, trying to survive. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside all the other things, what comes upon me daily, every day, my deep concern for all the churches. That's quite a list, isn't it? You know how he refers to that list before he ever even brings it up? It's back in chapter 4, verse 17. Can you go back there? Go back to chapter 4, verse 17. Paul likes to throw things out and then elaborate a little bit later. And that's what he did here. So we go back to where he tosses out his summary of all this. You then will elaborate. We already read that. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." You read the list. What does he call that list? Light affliction. He says it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul was a man with a living hope that was so strong that it was affecting his life now, so that he could give us a list like that of suffering and call it a light affliction, because the living hope was so clear. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, just look at the next verse. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen," I'm looking somewhere else. He says, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things of God which are not seen are," what's the word? Eternal. It is eternal living hope. The nature of our hope, the benefit of our hope, and the substance of our hope we see in 1 Peter 1:4. We read about the fact God has called us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Incorruptible comes from a word that was used in the Greek to speak of a land after an invading army that was unravished. It cannot be corrupted, cannot be ruined. Jesus in Matthew 6:19 said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, and you have an incorruptible reward waiting for you." It is undefiled, Peter says. That means it is unstained by sin. It is unstained by evil or decay. That's the substance of our hope, incorruptible, undefiled. And he says it does not fade away. There is in heaven nothing temporary about the hope of heaven and the things of heaven. Does not fade away. In other words, you know, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to get your mansion, right? There's never going to be a worry that the neighborhood's going to go bad. That's it. Never going to fade away. It is an eternal wealth. In Romans 8:17, it says, "If we are children, then we are heirs. And if we are heirs, we're heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ." If you can believe that. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." And the last word he uses is reserved. Do you realize you've been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, 1 Peter 1:4, and it is reserved in heaven for you? You know what the word reserved means? To guard. You have a hope, an inheritance waiting for you, and the original Greek speaks of an inheritance that already exists. Follow this, because we're almost done. The original Greek speaks of an inheritance that already exists right now for you. It's reserved. It already exists, and it is presently being guarded, and it will be continued to be guarded until you get there and embrace it as your inheritance from God. That's what it means when it says that there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved. It's guarded. It's there. It's guarded. It's going to continue to be guarded. So when you get there, you get to actually have it. That is awesome. There's a reserve sign on your inheritance in heaven. Did you ever think about that? See, all these details build within us a living hope that then affect the way we live. That's why Paul can say it's a light affliction, because I know where I'm going and I know how it all is going to end up and I know what's waiting for me, reserved in heaven for me. So what have we seen? We've seen Peter just gushes out, our blessed God. Then we've seen the blessed new birth, and we've seen the blessed hope, and finally we wrap this up, we pull it all together. The blessed protection is this, that we are kept by the power of God. Verse 5. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time when you enter heaven. The thought would come to anybody that's human, well, what if I don't make it to this hope? What if I don't make it to heaven? What if I've believed on the Lord, but I've had a bad year walking with Him? What if I don't get to that reserve sign and the inheritance beyond it? What if I don't get to enjoy this? Well, anticipating that, Peter encourages his readers and us, telling us how we are kept to the finish line. And he says, we are kept by the power of who? God. Who keeps you? God. What power keeps you? God's. How are you kept? By the power of God. Through faith, for salvation, and you will see your inheritance at the last time when you get there. So he keeps your inheritance safe, and he keeps you safe to get it. You have been given safe passage to heaven. If you've believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is awesome. And the safe passage comes from the power of God Himself to make sure that you get there. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Jesus Christ said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. Wow, that's enough for me. But he goes on. In the next verse, John 10:29, he says, and my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So my arms are around you, and no one can snatch you out of my arms. And the Father's arms are around my arms that are around you. And nobody's getting you out of the Father's hands. And Chuck Swindoll calls that the double wall of security, which is an awesome way to put it. Kept by the power of God. That's how. I want to end with a poem I came across that just really sums up everything we've seen. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last, near after distance, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb, after long agony, rapture of bliss, right was the pathway leading to this. Amen. We walk by faith, we're kept through faith by the power of God to the inheritance that waits for us, incorruptible in heaven, and we will gain safe passage from him all the way and find it was the right way the whole time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth here in 1 Peter and the living hope that is before us, and we thank you that those of us that have known you for many years are still here because of you and your power. So now, Lord, as we go forth, may we live with this hope before us, and may it have an effect upon us that we become active for you in this life because we're energized by the view of the life to come. And we ask it for your glory, that we might live to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.